Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a great 4th of July yesterday. We wound up watching the fireworks show last night in D.C. It was apparently the largest one in the country ever and may have been the largest one in the world. The only other one that ranks with it was one that was in the Philippines. They launched 851,000 projectiles. It was pretty impressive. It was pretty impressive. You know, when I was growing up, the major employer in my hometown was NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. The space race was on in full swing with the Soviet Union, and we were behind. We were badly behind. And so President Kennedy issued a call to the nation that was pretty audacious. He said, "I want to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade." It was only 8 years or less. So, about 8 years. So, that energized the country. And, of course, my hometown was in the middle of all of that because that's where Marshall Space Flight Center was. And they were responsible for developing the propulsion systems that would get men there, riding on top of the mighty Saturn V. Those engines were enormous. You could stand two people up on shoulder to shoulder and still not cross that bell. They were enormous. As a kid, I remember on some summer evenings when they were test firing the main booster, which was 10 or 15 miles away, the sky would glow red, and you'd hear this sustained thunder coming from the rumble of the engines as they did max power burns and full duration burns. Well, fast forward to the present, and we got a new company that's in business called SpaceX, and they are pursuing new frontiers with very large renewable rockets, actually larger than the Saturn V, if you can believe that. These things are enormous, and so watching their launches is always fun, especially the test flights of new systems, because you never know quite what you're going to get. That thing could soar heavenwards in a blaze of glory and flawlessly insert itself into orbit, or they could have a rapid unplanned disassembly. That's SpaceX's term for that. And as they put it, and they're built up to a launch, that either way, excitement is guaranteed. And that is certainly true. Now, we laugh about that, but space is not easy. And prior to a launch, there is a tremendous amount of brain power and energy that goes into designing these technological marvels. I mean, building them, preparing them for launch, all of this activity culminates in the final countdown. And so at T-minus 40, that's 40 seconds remaining before ignition of those powerful engines, there's a pre-planned pause, and that pause has a purpose. First of all, they have to remove the arms that contain the fuel hoses that fill up the rocket. They put 10 million pounds of fuel in their latest rocket in about 20 minutes. It goes fast. And they have to clear the path. In the control room, there is a flurry of activity because they have stations all around it with engineers. Each one is responsible for a specific subsystem, and they're constantly monitoring health, because nobody wants a rapid, unplanned disassembly. And so before they release the countdown, the mission commander will go through and ask each lead, are you go for flight? And only then do they restart the countdown. And at T equals zero, the engines ignite and the excitement begins. As we talked about it, a successful launch is something to behold as this massive rocket breaks itself from the bounds of Earth and enters into space. That unsuccessful launch is an equally magnificent event. 10 million pounds of highly volatile fuel exploding is something to behold. Makes last night's fireworks display look like small potatoes. The moment, though, does not bring excitement or joy to those who have poured out their energy, working overtime, trying to make this thing successful. But failure is where the real learning begins. When the smoke clears, literally, the entire team has to go through a period of reflection, formerly known as an accident investigation board. Trust me, they're no fun. And so during this period, every detail associated with the events leading up to that launch are scrubbed and gone over, and recommendations for corrective actions issued to ensure success in the future. Now, in many ways, our lives are like that rocket launch. We're all on a countdown. And when the clock reaches zero, some of us are going to enter glory, enter into heaven in glory, and others to fiery destruction. Those are the only two options. The difference is, and the problem, we don't know exactly where we're at in this countdown. If that's unnerving, it should be. But regardless of where we are, like those engineers in that control room trying to get that ship ready for flight, we also need to be getting ourselves ready for our departure. Every second counts. And if we want to finish well. Recently, there was a string of very tragic, unexpected deaths that hit the news. Lives lost under unusual circumstances, unexpected circumstances. One case occurred about a month ago. A family with young children had a beach day. Think about that morning and how exciting it was. Kids all running around, getting all their swimmies on and getting ready to go to the beach, and they load the car and the squeals of delight as they see water. Mommy, I see water, I see water. And they get there and they can't get in the ocean fast enough, and they're splashing and just creating all kinds of noise, good noise. And then in a flash, it all changes. On that day, a rogue wave came in and swept the entire family out to sea. Most of them were saved, but their 5-year-old daughter was not. She perished in that. I cannot begin to understand the grief that they experienced and are even enduring to this day. You wonder what they might be thinking, if they were reviewing, what could we have done better had we known? Even if they had known she was going to pass away, what could we have done better with our time with her in the days leading up to that moment? If they only knew that their daughter's countdown in life was approaching T0. Death forces us to confront our mortality and eternity. Forces us to reflect on our own countdown and to ask us, are we making the most of our days here on earth? This whole sentiment was captured by King Solomon when he wrote these words in Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 7, verse 2, if you're taking notes. He says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Central to this thought is pondering our place in eternity, for it's on the heart of every person that has ever lived. It causes us to think about things like, what's our purpose? Why are we here? Who is God? Is there even a God? Who are we? And why do we have to die? What's the purpose behind that? What's the reason? And do we have any hope? Well, Moses, the man of God, faced death every single day. Israel had disobeyed God at Kadesh Barnea. They refused to enter into the land of promise. In response, God had condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 long years. 1 year for each day the spy was in the land. They would not get another opportunity to re-enter until every single person who was age 20 or older on that fateful day dropped dead. There was no hope for them. There was a lot of people. The Bible tells us that over 600,000 men of warfighting age left Egypt, assuming there was an equal number of women of the same age. Now we're talking 1.2 million people. Divide 40 years into that and you get 82 funerals a day, every single day for 40 years. And so it is with this backdrop that Moses wrote Psalm 90. It is the oldest of the Psalms. And he opens by contemplating, as he looks at this, by contemplating eternity and the place of God and the place of man. He begins with these words, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The first thing that he highlights is that God is our dwelling place. That dwelling place means a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. He wants to go back there. He's reminding God of that. He also acknowledges his power, and his thoughts go back to the creation, the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the world, he's acknowledging his power. It's hard to grasp God because he is infinite. He is outside our universe. That's why he could speak it into existence. That's why he is eternal. That's why he is not bound by our creation. When we talk about his eternal nature, that word can also be translated as vanishing point. And so this is a concept that's used in the art world to indicate distance, great distance. Imagine standing in the middle of a road, make sure there's no traffic before you go out there, and it appears wide where you're at. But often the distance, the two sides tend to merge to a point. So the idea here is God spans time from the beginning to the end. He has no beginning. He has no end. Contrasting that with the place of man, after having established the greatness of God, he makes a contrast. And so we begin in verse 3, "You turn man back to dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" So Langdon Kong just told us about his book, Out of the Dust. That's a reminder of where we came from. God formed us out of the dust, the all-powerful God. And so in his sight, we are insignificant. And we ultimately return back to the dust. So God is all-powerful. We are not. We are the result of his creative work. He then contrasts his eternal nature with ours, with our lifespans. He says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed, or as a watch in the night." Moses must have just finished compiling Genesis, because you have all of these allusions to it. And on this case, he must have had on his mind Methuselah, who lived, guess what? Almost 1,000 years, 969 to be exact. And from God's perspective, it was just a flash. It was like yesterday, just passed. The length of our lives, he also alludes to the fact that our lives are like a watch in the night. Now, a watch finds itself in military and nautical terms, and that's where you have a guard posted. And they take shifts during the night to look out for dangers. Back when I was much younger, a bunch of us chartered a sailboat. We had a captain, we had a first mate, and we were the crew. And so we had to learn the ropes, literally, how to set sail, and how to operate the ship, operate the boat. It was about a 40-footer. But at night, we also had to set watch. And typically, that is done in 4-hour shifts to keep the person on watch alert. And we had to look out for boats that might be getting too close to us, bad weather that's coming, and, oh, yeah, pirates, because they do exist in the Caribbean, for real. So, our lives are like that short watch in God's sight. Given that brevity, it looks like we are just, from God's perspective, from Moses' perspective, it looks like we are swept away like a flood. And that's you got to be thinking about, again, the Noahic flood. He says, "You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew, and towards the evening, it fades and withers away." He is standing there watching his people swept away. Apart from the disasters and the normal courses of life, we're a lot like grass. We certainly understand that here in Southern California. Boy, it grows like crazy in the springtime, and the first hot day it's dried up, gone, and now you're worried about fires. So our lives are like that in God's sight. So why is it this way? Didn't God create us for fellowship? Didn't he create us to have a relationship? Well, yes, he did, but there's a problem. Something disrupted that. Something caused a separation between God and man. Isaiah put it this way. He defined it. Chapter 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear." Isaiah was talking about Israel's sin in his day, but this principle applies throughout time. It began with Adam when he sinned against God in the garden. And there was a separation there that has followed all subsequent generations. Our sin forms a barrier that blocks our access to God. We can't get through it. Not on our own merits anyway. God is holy. He is separate from sin, and we cannot be in His presence based upon our own righteousness or sense of righteousness. He's got to judge sin. That's His nature. And that penalty for sin was declared very succinctly on the pages of Scripture. The soul who sins will die. That's it. Boy, that's encouraging. That leads us to the next observation. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed." This idea of being consumed is like a moth eating away that which is precious for you. Now, in this day of synthetic clothes and things like that, we don't have too much of a problem with moths because they don't like that oily taste in their mouth. But used to, fine clothes were made out of wool. As a matter of fact, when I go into the outdoors, I always wear wool or silk, natural fibers, because that will keep you warm when you get wet. It will save your life, especially in the wintertime. So the moths will go after the good stuff. They have very refined palates. And so this is what Moses was seeing, what he was observing, is that God was slowly eating away at the ranks of Israel, the ranks of His people. Death was sweeping over. Israel's refusal to enter into that land was a very visible, public sin. But God is also aware of our secret sins. And that's what He brings out here in verse 8, "For you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." It's been said that a secret sin here on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Many years ago, there was a very famous billionaire. I'm not going to give his name. This is back when billionaires were really rare. There weren't many of them. He might have been the only one. He died. But they didn't find his body at home. They found his body in the apartment he bought for his mistress. His secret sin made international headlines. That man's countdown had reached zero at a most unexpected moment. Imagine the terror when he was suddenly ushered straight from his adulterous fair into the courtroom of heaven, where he was judged and condemned to an eternity in hell by a righteous and just judge, even Jesus. We're warned not to harbor secret sins. They'll be found out. Paul admonishes us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, whatever he plants, this will he also reap." Today, sinning is easier than ever. And there are all kinds of ways to hide it. One of the driving forces behind the early days of the internet was pornography. You didn't have to go down to the store and buy a magazine. You just sit right there in your house and you got it. It was tailor-made for secret sins. And then, of course, right hot on the heels of that, other evils popped up. How many of you have been bombarded by scammers? Hopefully nobody has fallen to their things, but they are, because they're very, very good. We actually have simulated spam attacks at work, trying to figure out who's dumb enough to respond. And so we're trained to avoid those. But, so Moses is looking out. So it's all going to come to light in heaven. So as Moses looks across the generations, he makes another observation about the ravages of sin and the reduced life expectancies associated with that. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away." When man was originally created, he was created to be an eternal being. Death did not enter into the world until after he had sinned, and even then, life expectancies were very, very long. We just talked about them approaching 1,000 years. The great ages of man during that period led to equally great corruption, causing God to destroy the entire earth, save 8 people and a handful of animals. Noah and his family were the only ones that survived, along with those animals God sent to the ark. After that flood, lifespans began dropping precipitously to the ages they are now. So imagine, put on your sandals again and let's go back in time to the wilderness wanderings. Imagine the hopelessness they must have felt every day enduring harsh living conditions in the desert with no hope of ever reaching their destination, the land that God had promised. They all were condemned. All because of a decision that they had made. Their experience illustrates what Paul wrote about in Romans. The wages of sin is death, and they were being paid in full for what they did. Israel failed to launch. The adults who were involved in that fateful decision would die. It was an epic disaster. However, we can learn from their experiences. That's the best way to learn, is learning from what somebody else went through. And by reflecting on what it is that went wrong with them, so we can apply it to our lives and not make the same mistakes. So, what did they do? Well, they lost sight of who God was. They were more afraid of the inhabitants of the land than God's ability to deal with them. They forgot about his power. They forgot about his holiness. They forgot about his righteousness. They forgot to fear God. They took matters into their own hands and said, "God, you want us to go this way? We're going to go that way. We want to save our lives." This is the same thing that gets us in trouble today. We forget who God is, or we choose to forget God is there. And then we get ourselves in trouble. But this can be remedied by seeking him, seeking to understand who he is and respect his power. And so this is where Moses takes us in the next section. Verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger and the fury according to the fear that is due you?" The very first place he goes here is the fear of God. That is to respect who he is and our place in his presence. We are mortal. We are finite. We are limited in strength. In contrast, he is eternal. He is all powerful. Therefore, we should fear his anger and seek to obey him. That word fear can be translated as terror, and I think that's a pretty good way to approach that. We've got to respect God and who he is. So having a proper understanding of who God is and our place in His presence leads us to the next step. And that is making each day count in pursuit of God's wisdom. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present you a heart of wisdom. We're in this countdown. We don't know how many days we have left, but we need to make sure each one is spent to the fullest to honor God. We've got to respect Him. We've got to fear Him. And when we have that attitude, wisdom will follow. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is God's desire that each one of us have a heart of wisdom. All we have to do is ask. James tells us, chapter 1, verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What does wisdom look like? How is it manifest? Wisdom is made apparent through our character and actions. It comes about as a result of a changed heart, a heart regenerated by God. James again tells us, 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So what do we do? This psalm, as dark as it is not about death. I heard that. Somebody said, well, you sure been talking about it a lot. Well, it's not. It's about life. It's about how we live, how we learn from others and the mistakes that they have made. It is to prepare us for the future by learning from our past and present experiences. In this case, Moses recognizes that Israel needs to repent and turn back to God. And so he begins by calling on the Lord and asking for mercy. This is the last section of this psalm. He says, verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. He's calling for mercy. He's calling for pity. A very simple definition of mercy, because that's the only thing I can handle with my little pea brain, is very simple explanations, is not getting something bad that you really deserve. Like not getting a spanking when you're a kid. Mommy, please don't. Begging for mercy. But kid, you just broke my prize vase. Cost me $500. We don't have one like that. But nevertheless, it's asking for God to forgive. He acknowledges their separation from God, and he asks him to take pity. Notice how Moses approaches God in his appeal. It's with a spirit of humility. Humility towards God is the starting point for repentance. James tells us, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we humbly approach God, asking for mercy, we can then ask for his grace. So grace, in my little brain, is similar to mercy, except it's getting something good from God that we don't deserve. And in this case, it's forgiveness. In verse 14, he says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. No doubt Moses is thinking about the time prior to Kadesh Barnea, when God was raining manna down from heaven and sending the quails in to feed them and giving them water out of the rocks when things looked desperate. He wants to go back there. he wants God to return his blessings in accordance to the days that they have suffered. We live in a new era. Israel's blessings were based on material wealth, on material things. Their goal was to be blessed in the land of promise. Ours are eternal. Our blessings are heavenly. We talked earlier about that call, the wages of sin is death, but that comes with a promise. And it comes with a promise that is not time bound. It says the free gift of God, i.e., no cost. The free gift of God is eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our goal. Moses calls on God to break down that wall of separation. He says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children." They saw God do all those great things we just talked about, and they want it back. God responds to us today through prayer. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will see, you will receive. So the throne room of heaven is open to us if we've put our trust in Christ. The final phrase, verse of this psalm is about service. "Let the Lord, favor of the Lord be upon us and confirm for us the works of our hands." Yes, the works of our hands. The lack of work by their hands, the refusal to go into the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, led to their current condition. For us, we are to work for the Lord, but not to get to heaven, but because we have been saved. In James we read, "You see that a man is justified by his work and not by faith alone." We need to serve others. We need to serve the Lord by serving others. So, in summary, what do we learn? Well, we've talked quite a bit about the countdown. And what are you going to do to ensure a successful launch into eternity? There's an urgency associated with getting our lives in order. Just as that family that we talked about at the beginning had no idea their daughter would be taken away in an instant, so it is with us. Jesus admonished his disciples to be prepared and to be ready for his return. It's a call for them. It was a call for them, and it's a call for us to get our lives in order. In Matthew 24:42, he said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." You don't know where you're at on the countdown. You don't know when it's going to tick to zero. Be ready. If you don't know the Lord, your situation is even more precarious. Do not ignore God's call. His call of forgiveness. His offer of everlasting life. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe that He paid the penalty for your sins by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, you'll be saved from God's wrath. But you only have the time that you walk on this earth to take hold of that promise, to grab that free gift of everlasting life. You must make a decision. And the call is urgent. When Paul was writing to Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 6:2, he said, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." You don't know how much time you have left. If the countdown reaches zero, failure to launch is guaranteed, and you will be lost for all eternity in the fiery domain of hell. Negligence will not be rewarded or forgiven. The writer of the Hebrews put it this way: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is none. Just like those people marching around in the wilderness for 40 years had no help. We reject God's offer of forgiveness, and the clock hits zero, it's over. So, beloved, whether you know the Lord or not, number your days. Do not waste a single hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hard lessons it teaches us, the hard calls. But we know that you love us more than anything, and you want us to spend an eternity with us, with you. We know that you want to heap rewards upon us, not because of our deeds. They don't save us, but they certainly factor into how you wish to bless us into eternity. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may grow in wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.